Before my last trip here to Ghana, I did give what turned out to be a sermon series. I didn't originally start out with them intending to be a series, but as I delivered each message and built the next, I realized, you know, kind of one led to the other, led to the other. In the first message, I spoke about being partakers of the divine nature. Spoke about the fact that we're being called to be developed into the very image of God the Father and Jesus Christ. God said, let us make man in our image. And that wasn't just the physical creation. It is what we are to be as we take on and become partakers of the divine nature. And then ultimately, at our change, the fullness of that will come. So it's the nature and the character that God is developing in us and what we're growing in. The second message along that line is spoke about our need for one another in the body. Because God did not intend that our spiritual growth be a solo event, you know, off in a corner somewhere doing our own thing. He created the body. The body of Jesus Christ exists for the purpose of stirring us up to love and good works and to giving one another what we need for the spiritual growth that God has called us to. And so the interactions in the body are very important to the process. And finally, my third message, I spoke about the fact that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The fact is, none of us will get into the kingdom of God on someone else's shirt tails. We won't just sort of squeak in the door because we're married to the right person or attending the right church group. It is our accountability before God and our personal relationship that will indeed yield those things if we are right with God. And so we're accountable today to that relationship and to cultivate it and to grow it. And again, it's not who we know or who we associate with that will get us into the kingdom, but who we know and who we associate with in terms of the body does play a part in helping our growth along the way. So this sort of the three messages into a summary bracket there, and as I said, they all tied together, and they essentially show what we will be, you know, what we've been called to be, and then the process that we each play individually and collectively to bring that to pass as we yield to God. This week, as I sat down and considered what it was I wanted to cover for the sermon today, I realized there was one more point in this process that I would like to address. Because God did ordain a role to play a part in the help of salvation for his people, to assist in those things. And that is the role of the ministry. And so today I would like to talk about the purpose that the ministry plays in our spiritual growth, what it is that God has appointed those in the ministry to, and what is the purpose of the ministry in terms of the help that it can offer to the body of Jesus Christ. Today I'd like to talk about the purpose of the ministry. The title for the message today is Helpers of Your Joy. Helpers of your joy, because as we'll come to see, that is indeed the proper result that God intends through providing those individuals that the Bible calls the ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ are to be helpers of your joy, not a thorn in the flesh. So we'll see what it is that God intends for the ministry to understand, as well as everyone else who they would serve and, frankly, grow alongside of as well. First of all, today I would like to look at a summary scripture that in many ways summarizes the function and responsibility of the ministry. And as we go through this today, it's going to be a little bit more of a Bible study format because there's a number of scriptures that we'll walk through and just sort of maybe a little more of a topical study. But let's look at a summary scripture found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this demonstrates for us the purpose of the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 24, and this is, in essence, the focus of the ministry and the function of the ministry towards the brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, here's the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." It's just one verse, but there's a lot packed into this. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. It's important we understand from the beginning exactly what Paul's addressing here. So first of all, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, a fellow elder of the other elders, a minister, he says, as we interact with you as God's people, it's not that we have dominion or lordship over your faith. We don't rule over your faith. We don't have rulership in that regard. The true ministry of the Bible, the apostles and the other elders as well, never viewed themselves as having lordship or dominion over anyone else's faith. If you take this verse and you look at it, go on Bible Hub and you look at it in a number of different translations, they're all essentially going to say the same thing. They say that the ministry does not rule over your faith. They do not boss over your faith. They do not have lordship or dominion over your faith. As I stated in my last sermon on this series, before God we stand alone. Before God we are accountable to our relationship with Him, to our calling. And it's not like the minister lords over that relationship. There is no one but Jesus Christ in this relationship as our high priest or mediator, all right, between us and God. The minister is not a priest. Go back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Covenant, there was a priesthood and a function that the priesthood had, and they offered up the sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they were that mediator in that sense between man and God. Jesus Christ is our mediator, our high priest, all right, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We come under his sacrifice, and through that we have access to the Father. The ministry does not get in between you and that relationship with God. We do not stand between you and God. We're to be helpers of your joy. So again, lordship, dominion, rulership, you know, those really are not terms that belong in a job description or the spiritual, biblical job description for the ministry. And as I said, they are not a priest either. Jesus Christ, no man, stands in that role. The purpose of the ministry is to guide, to help direct, and to be a helper to your faith. Again, it's not to rule over it. Paul said, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but he goes on to say, but we are fellow workers for your joy. Fellow workers for your joy. So those that minister to God's people are to model this example. All right, the original King James, I'm reading from the New King James, but I took my title from the original King James. It says that the ministry are to be helpers of your joy. And so the ministry are those who come alongside, who help you to achieve true happiness and true success in this calling. We're there to assist you. God has given us responsibility in that way to exist. We're there to help you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Ministers are servants. It's actually what the word means. Ministry means service. And ministers are servants. And we serve in this position. And as ministers, we serve God the Father. We serve Jesus Christ in the role that they've given us to fulfill. And brethren, we fulfill the role of service to you as well and to one another. Ministers are, it's not like there's ministers and there's brethren. Ministers are brethren as well. But they've been given certain responsibilities of oversight. But again, it's not to be a thorn in anyone's flesh. It's to be helpers of your joy. And those that would help to guide and direct as we all come into the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, as the Scripture says, and we seek the kingdom of God. So Paul says here that, you know, we're not to rule over your faith. We're not to be those who come along and lord it over. Christ said that is Gentile lordship and dominion. But he says we're to be those that help you experience the joy of God's salvation in your life as you grow in your relationship with Him. And finally, in verse 24, he says, for by faith you stand. You stand because of your faith in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's your faith in them that allows you to stand. It's not your faith in any man or any minister or anyone that holds any position. And anytime someone would come along and say, just put your faith in me and it's okay, that's your clue to run, right? Your faith is in no man. Your faith is in God the Father and Jesus Christ. The most the minister could really ever say is what the Apostle Paul said, you know, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, which means you are given the responsibility of evaluation. Does this minister, you know, do you hear the words of Jesus Christ from the minister? Are they preaching the true word of God? You know, if they're not following Christ, you don't follow their example. But if the words that they teach and the way that they live their life are a reflection of what Jesus Christ sets as a standard, then we listen to what they have to say. And if it matches against the word of God, obviously we're going to be traveling down the same path. So again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 is essentially a summary statement of how the ministry is to direct our focus towards the brethren. Not that we have domination over your faith or lordship, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And that is the overall purpose and the role of the ministry. The ministry is not a self-appointed role. And I'm not going to take the time because that's another side study, but it's you don't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll have a career change and I'll become a minister of Jesus Christ. It's not a self-appointed role. In fact, the Bible shows it is a position that's appointed by God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it is one that is established through the laying on of hands and through ordination. Again, that's not necessarily the focus of my study today, but I believe you all understand how that function takes place. Now, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 outline the qualifications for the ministry and who it is that would be qualified to serve in that position, and you can also, from that, extrapolate who would not be qualified. Let's just look at Paul's words to Timothy in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You know, it's not actually wrong to desire to be a minister of Jesus Christ, all right? But it comes down to motivation. You know, why do you desire it? If it's for personal exaltation or acknowledgement or for people to recognize, look, I've finally made it, that's not someone that should be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But I do expect, and I would expect, that those who serve in that position do desire to serve. Otherwise, you would not want them in that position. So it is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. It is a good work in that sense. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, or as the Greek literally says, a one-woman man, as in, you know, his attention, his focus isn't for, you know, everyone and everything and women all over the place. It is for his wife alone. It's a one-woman man. He's temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And so what we see is that the qualifications for the ministry are essentially the same qualifications for being a Christian man who is practicing the faith, you know, who's living according to the faith. This isn't some extra high standard necessarily that sets a person apart, but it just says if somebody's going to serve in the ministry, they must be living this way of life in a way that's a proper example, and the fruits are evident. But then in addition to that, it says they must be apt to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You really don't want someone ordained into the ministry that his co-workers and his neighbors would say, you know, that guy? With his attitude, you should see him on the job site. It says that it should be someone that is reputable both within the church and, frankly, outside the church as well. And so the calling to the ministry is a very high calling with high standards, but it's not high in the sense of being elevated over everybody else. The calling of the ministry is a high standard in terms of the high accountability of one that would be put into that position, because they must answer to God the Father and Jesus Christ for how they conduct the ministry. And so the standard of who would be pointed into that position is not a low standard according to the scripture. It is a high standard, because the ministry of Jesus Christ have the ability to impact the brethren for good or, frankly, for bad. And so it's not something to be taken lightly. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us more insight into the purpose of the ministry in the church of God. And again, as we go along, I hope you see that we're coming back to the point that the ministry is there for you, and it's there for service to you, to be helpers of your joy through this growth process. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing once again, Ephesians 4:11, and it says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Ministry, essentially, again, it means service. It's not that all the brethren are going to be in the ordained ministry, but the point is, the goal is that we are all servants. That's what we're called to be, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he himself who gave some, who himself? Well, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a self-appointment. It is God and Christ who would appoint and, in that sense, honor the ordination of putting someone into this service. And the purpose is for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body, for the building up of the church, for very positive focus and momentum. Again, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the goal. The goal is the unity of the faith. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. It's the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The ministry cannot do that for you. The ministry cannot force you into that role, into that position. But the ministry has been put into the position that they have to be encouragers in the process, right? To be helpers in the process. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but there are those who would help to assist and to help point, and who would be fellow workers in the process, helping to contribute to your joy and your success. That's our purpose in the ministry. Verse 14, continuing on, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, but carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of evil plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Speaking in the truth in love is something that we all must do, but it is something specifically as well that the ministry has been given responsibility to do. Speak the truth of God in love. Ministry is given the responsibility by Scripture to be teachers of God's people. And the point, again, is for the building up, for the edifying, for the encouraging, and the directing according to the truth of God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Timothy was a young minister. Apostle Paul was essentially his mentor, who poured his time and his efforts into Timothy, encouraging him. Paul spent number of years in Ephesus teaching, and then it would appear that Timothy at a point then was the pastor of Ephesus, and Paul here is constantly encouraging him, and we get a glimpse into, again, the proper role of the ministry. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He said, Timothy, preach the word. This is a responsibility of those who have been given this position. So preach the word of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He says, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. He says, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So here Paul is encouraging Timothy to endure whatever hardships may come for the sake of the truth of God, the preaching of the gospel, for the lifting up of the brethren in love. And frankly, it's not always a simple task in a world that's going the opposite direction, because in a lot of ways it can be like a fish swimming upstream against the current in a world that, again, is going completely the other way, not just for the ministry, but for the brethren. It can be discouraging to all of us in one sense or another to try to live this way of life faithfully, and yet be in a job, be in a neighborhood, be in a school that isn't endorsing God's way. It's a challenge, but we're to encourage one another and to strengthen each other towards this end, and the ministry has a role to play. Additionally, the Bible shows that the ministers of Jesus Christ are to be shepherds of the people of God. I want to spend a little time with this concept today of shepherds. But the Bible says we are to be shepherds of the people of God. I want you to notice Jesus Christ's focus to his disciples following his resurrection. Let's go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 14. And this is actually specifically Jesus' interaction here with Peter. John chapter 21 and verse 14. Again, this is following his crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection. John 21, 14, it says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? There seems to be actually an emphasis that Jesus Christ is trying to get across here. Peter had denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. The man who said, you know, Lord, I'm by your side, let's go to the death, and whipped out a sword and tried to cut off the head of the servant of the high priest. And he was all in, it would seem, but then he denied Christ three times. I don't know him. And it's almost like Christ is trying to bring this back to his remembrance and just to confirm, okay, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, okay, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Here again, the lambs, the sheep that are being referenced here, refer to the ones who God calls to the body of Christ. The ones who are being tended at this point by Jesus Christ. And he says, Peter, you feed my sheep. He said, don't abuse them. We can read between the lines just a little bit. Care for them. Tend them. You know, don't abuse them. Don't manipulate them. Don't use them for your own personal advantage or gain in some way. Rather, feed them and protect them. Guide them. Lead them to green pastures. Fulfill your ministry in that sense. Be encouragers of them and serve them. We can say that is all wrapped into the concept here of Christ's instruction to Peter, feed my sheep. Clear responsibility given to the ministry of Jesus Christ is to fulfill this function as well. As we'll come to see, the ministry are referred to as shepherds. But let's go back for just a moment. I want to notice the groundwork that Christ himself laid in regard of being a shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 1. John chapter 10 and verse 1, because you see, Christ was passing something on to Peter that he himself is the ultimate fulfillment of. John chapter 10 and verse 1, the words of Christ, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger." And so the point here again was the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I would say by extension, as you go forward and you look at the other scriptures in the New Testament that show that the ministry are to be shepherds as well, if the sheep cannot hear the voice of Jesus Christ through those shepherds, they will not listen. They will not follow. They must not listen and follow. Again, Christ's sheep know his voice. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So Jesus Christ was that ultimate shepherd. He was that true shepherd who actually laid his life down in sacrifice for the sheep. He died for the sheep. The ultimate sacrifice. And the instruction that carries on out from there then to the ministry is that your life is to be a sacrifice for the people of God as well. Or to emulate Christ's example. Verse 12, he says, "But a hireling, the hireling is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." It's not just that the wolf comes in and gathers, you know, and grabs or rends one or two sheep and you have this bloody mess of a few sheep. What it does to the rest of the flock when the wolf enters in is it scatters them every which direction. Christ said the hireling flees, verse 13, because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You know, this is above my pay grade. I didn't come along to be slaughtered by the wolf. That's what the hireling says, and he cuts and runs. Verse 14, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Again, that ultimate sacrifice. "And there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." It's referring to the fact that here Christ is talking to the Jewish audience by and large, but the Gentiles were those sheep that were not of the fold that would be brought in. So then that the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants, could now be joined with the spiritual descendants through the Gentiles as well that would be called, and there would be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It's about as far as I need to go here in that point. But again, Jesus Christ is the true shepherd of his sheep. And the scripture here refers to him as the great shepherd, and he laid his life down for them, and they've been gathered together unto him. This is the very same flock. It's the very same group of sheep. It's the very same spiritual body that Jesus Christ spoke to Peter about when he said, Peter, do you love me? Really, I need to know here, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I love you. And Christ said, okay, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Care, Peter, please, for my flock. How high of a calling do you think that was in the apostles' day? For the master to walk the earth, the great shepherd who would reconcile those to his father, who would gather those sheep unto himself, than to say, I'm entrusting you to tend my sheep. They're not your sheep, they're my sheep, Christ says. Well, it was a very high calling and a high accountability to service. When we go on vacation, my wife and I and our family, if we go on vacation, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever it might be, we leave our residence more than one night. We don't have sheep, but we have horses. About 18 of them standing out there. And as we walk out the door, my wife doesn't just leave it to anybody to take care of our animals. Because she loves them, she cares for them, she watches out for them. And so it has to be somebody that she trusts, that will come and doesn't just, you know, throw the food out and leave, but they look over the animals. They make sure that they're not injured, they're not harmed, they're not tangled in the fence somewhere, that there isn't something that is needful. And so you don't just hand off that responsibility to anybody and walk out the door. You're just asking for troubles. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't just going on a short vacation here. He was returning to the Father, to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And he says, these are my sheep. This is my flock. Peter, feed my sheep. Indeed, the rest of the disciples, the rest of the apostles as well. And then the ministry to follow would share in that responsibility. But this wasn't a handoff or a giving of responsibility lightly. Jesus Christ took it seriously. To feed the sheep and the care for the sheep means that they're tended, they're defended, they're watched over, they're stitched up, they're bandaged up if there's injury, if there's wound, if there's harm. It means they're defended. It's a very high calling unto service. And it's not a calling unto dominion and lordship. Remember what Christ said to the disciples? He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those, you know, who are great like to exercise their authority. You know, let me show you what a big man I am. And they dominate the people under their authority. And Christ says, it's not to be so among you. Indeed, who is going to be the greatest should be the least. They should be the servant. Because just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the model. That's the standard that Jesus Christ set for the ministry and indeed for all of us in the body. And it's not a calling to dominion or lordship. It's a labor of love. Indeed, if those who fulfill that position are doing it as God and Christ intended. Now, the Apostle Paul reinforced the importance of this very same calling to the Ephesian elders. He was passing through Ephesus. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He knew that his arrest and imprisonment were awaiting him. And this region where he had spent years, he's now coming back through, and he wants to have a word with the elders before he goes on to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28, just consider what he would say, because he is fulfilling this role, this charge, to care for the people of God. He knows he's going away for a while. What's he going to tell the elders? Acts 20, verse 28. Here again, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He says to the elders now, shepherd them. It is what they had been doing. It is what they must continue to do. It is the job, description that is tied to eldership. It is shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, a very high calling indeed. This isn't just any flock. It's a flock that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the point is, how precious is that? It says, you shepherd them. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's saying, after I'm gone, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be challenges to your authority. There's going to be attacks from the outside. He says, you prepare to feed my sheep, or Christ's sheep. He says, you also be prepared to defend them and to protect them as well. Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Think about, he says, "how I conducted myself when I was among you. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. And I have shown you that in every way, by laboring like this, that you elders, must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Again, this is a calling to service. It's a calling to serve not the well-being and the enriching of the self. It's a calling to serve the well-being of the flock of Jesus Christ, to oversee them in a way that looks after their protection and their care. The shepherd of the flock means you watch over the people of God. It means you motivate and inspire them by reminding them of the goal and the purpose of their calling. You know, you're not just a sheep A flock of sheep in the wilderness wandering aimlessly in circles. You've been given the vision of the kingdom of God. So the shepherd says, you know what? This is who we are and this is where we are going. It is the vision that God has given us. The shepherds are there to teach the truths of God. This is the way. Walk in it. It's the same role that we will all fulfill serving alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. It's to counsel the sheep. It's to bandage up the wounds. It's the comfort in the time of sorrow and loss. And it is to the ability that the shepherds are able to help assist the brethren in fulfilling the potential for which they've been called, which is to achieve eternal life in the kingdom of God. So it's not that you have lordship or dominion over that. It is as a role of helping and assisting and helping to guide and to point in the right direction out of love and care, because these are Jesus Christ's sheep and the desire is to see them succeed in this calling. The Bible says to look well to the state of your flock. My wife repeats that to me often because, again, we have animals and it's an instruction. If you have animals, look well to the state of your flock. You know, don't just lock them up and leave them without food and water or care or anything in that way. And to me, it's interesting where we've been able to reestablish ourselves on our property. You know, we were displaced by the mudslide. Then we came back in. We have almost 15 acres. We set up on another section of our property. And from where we're sitting now, we're essentially in the middle of the horse pasture. We were at one end before, but now where we're at, and we have these windows around, and from virtually every window in the house, you can look out and see a horse. You see them in the far pasture, you see them in the side pasture, you see the ones in the front and the pens. So my wife's always, Darla's always looking out and, you know, seeing what's going on over here, what's happening over there. Why is that horse here limping? You know, this one here, it's cramping and it's stifle. She sent me out last night to buy selenium. For one of the horses who was cramping. So, you know, the point is, you know, she has a view to watch and to see what's going on and what needs done in terms of the care. It's interesting, if you take time to study into the books that have been written on shepherding, herding sheep, and the interactions that take place between the sheep and the shepherd, there's a number of spiritual parallels that take place. You know, David wrote about it, "The Lord is my shepherd, and here's how he cares for me and leads me and guides and tends and cares for me." So there's a lot of spiritual parallels that can be learned. The Bible says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Of course, that was a prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Sheep have been created by design to desire the stability and the comfort of a steady shepherd. If you're talking about the flock in the field, they've been created by design to desire that stability of a steady shepherd. We have neighbors to the west of us who own 20 acres of property, and the people that lived there before them used to keep sheep. And they'd have about 3 dozen sheep out wandering in the field. And one day we looked out, and here's all these sheep running around our pasture. They'd gotten through a hole in the fence, and now they're charging this way, they're charging that way. They've broken into two or three groups. They're running around. They're bleating. They're making noise. They're in the wrong pasture, and there's no one to lead them. And Darla went out there, and it was amazing to watch. She just called. She called to the sheep. I don't remember exactly now how she did it, but she made her presence known. And it was like they snapped around, they looked, and it's like, here's a person. And they all just came, and they just rallied around her. And she walked out and down the road to the back of the neighbor's pasture where they had a gate, and she opened the gate. And she just simply walked through, and this whole flock of sheep followed her and then bounded into the field, and they were home. You know, they were happy. But by design, sheep have been created to desire the stability and comfort of a steady shepherd. And King David understood that. David grew up as a boy herding his father's sheep, and he understood from firsthand experience. Let's notice how that experience of being a shepherd affected David's service. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. This is the first time we really get a kind of a glimpse into David's service towards God and his people, but we see his background as a shepherd influencing these things. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32, here Israel is now standing basically toe-to-toe with the giant Goliath, and they're backing down because this guy is scary. 1 Samuel 17, 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go stand against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." I mean, can you even imagine just, I don't know what David had for combat. Maybe he had a sword. Those were pretty rare in Israel at that time. But it says, when this lion arose against me, he says, I grabbed it by the beard and I struck it and I killed it. Hireling might say, well, it's just a lamb. Not worth my life. But this is what the background David had come from. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, who does this Philistine think he is to pick on the flock of God? These are God's people. And David was a shepherd, and David, his shepherd's heart was riled up for the sake of God's people, and he was victorious that day by God's hand and God's help in his life. Let's notice as well how David's shepherding skills helped him as king. Psalm 78 and verse 70. Psalm chapter 78, verse 70. Again, what would tending his father's sheep teach a boy that could be used in kingship? Psalm 78 and verse 70. "He," speaking of God, "also chose David his servant And he took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So David's a boy, he's out shepherding his father's sheep, and you remember when Samuel went out and anointed him as king. You know, are these all your sons? He said, well, there's that lad out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel said, well, bring him here. So it says God took him from following the ewes that had young, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And it says, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. There's two important principles listed here that needs to be a place if somebody's going to be a shepherd of God's people. And David had it. Again, verse 72, it is integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. Both need to be working together. Somebody's going to be a successful shepherd of the people of God. Integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. You don't want one without the other. Somebody who has integrity of heart only, but not skillfulness of hand, may be a good person. A nice person, they have a good heart, they are a caring heart, but they won't have the ability to, and the skill to do what needs to be done in terms of the leadership in a way that's truly helpful to the people of God. Now, skill can be learned, so if you're going to choose between the two, it's better to have integrity of heart and then learn skillfulness of hand, all right? But on the flip side of that, the risk is you get somebody who has skillfulness of hand. You know, they're smart, they can do what it is they set their purpose to do, skillfulness of hand, but not integrity of heart. What do you end up with? Well, oftentimes you end up with corruption. You end up with someone who is self-serving. You end up with someone who abuses the people, the sheep, for their benefit. That's their position, all right? So integrity of heart and skillfulness of hand, this is what David had. He learned it by shepherding his father's flock, and God brought him to shepherd his people. And indeed, as you look at the New Testament and the qualifications for the ministry, is it not the same? Integrity of heart, right? Blameless, the man of one wife, good reputation in the church, out of the church, integrity of heart, but also skill of hand. They're apt to teach. They can help to guide and direct and strengthen the people of God. Those things must be a package in order to serve effectively as God would intend. Additionally, the Bible shows that the ministry themselves must live what they teach, being an example to the flock. You know, no one likes a hypocrite. No one's going to follow a hypocrite. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, the words of instruction that Paul gives to young Timothy is good insight for all of us. You need to know what to look for in someone who's truly a shepherd, and the shepherds need to understand what truly is what God has given us to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." You know, when the believers see you, they should understand, again, the voice you speak is the words of Jesus Christ, and the example that he set is the example you're setting as well. Verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift which is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Again, it's ordination unto service. Timothy didn't just decide to pick this up for himself. Verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This isn't just about who can the minister lord it over or affect or have an impact on in any way. This is about your growth as well as the growth of those whom you serve. See, it's not like the ministry have made it into the kingdom of God, so now they're qualified to help you make it into the kingdom of God. The point is, this is a growth process for us all. And we're working together. But there is a responsibility that God has given to those who would serve in this way as well. And he's saying, you know what, Timothy, meditate on these things that your progress may be evident to all. You know, the brethren are supposed to see that the shepherds are growing as well. It's something we're all doing together. But it is a call to service. And so Timothy's studies, Timothy's teaching and his example was going to benefit not only himself, but it would benefit the brethren whom he served. We just continue. There's no chapter break in the original writing. So if we go on to chapter 5, it continues then to describe the type of relationship the minister should have with the brethren. And what you're going to notice is this isn't lordship and dominion. This isn't some sort of heavy-handed authoritative approach. This is love. He says, verse 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." This is a family relationship. "Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." He says, "Honor widows who are truly widows." So there's a connection, there's personal relationship here. It's the acknowledgement of a family relationship that we're in this together, ministry and all the brethren who the ministry would serve as well. Mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and siblings in that way. We're all part of the family of God. We've all been called to make it. Doesn't mean that there is never going to be a time where correction is necessary. There is authority that is given to the ministry. There is times where they have to protect the flock. There's times where maybe they have to help direct somebody who's going off the deep end. All right? But again, you have to work out your own salvation. It's dependent on your responding as well. But the point is, what is the approach? Is it done out of love? Is it done out of desire to see that person fulfill the purpose for which they were created and called? It must be. It can't be done out of a desire to just simply let me execute my authority. It's really love taking out the stick. Shepherd's rod wasn't used to beat the sheep. The shepherd's rod was used to guide and direct and frankly to defend against the wolf. Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron, but it's not that he's going to come back and just simply beat everybody up. This is love and care and direction in a right way, motivations from a pure heart for the good of all. If the ministry of Jesus Christ is to be helpers of your joy, then all these things must be handled with the best interest of you individually and the body as a whole. United Church of God has what is called a ministerial code of ethics, and it was put together by elders of the United Church of God on the council out of a recognition that the Bible sets a standard and a qualification for the elders, and it shows us how the elders are to work towards the good of the brethren, and how the elders are to conduct themselves. And so from its inception, the United Church of God decided that anybody that's going to serve as an elder within this corporate organization, all right, we're a portion of the spiritual church, but we are a corporate organization. So anyone who's going to serve within this organization, there is a standard that we're going to require of one another in the ministry for the benefit of the body. And frankly, one another in the ministry as well. So there's a ministerial code of ethics. It's about a page and a half long. I've signed it myself. Every elder who serves within the United Church of God has signed the ministerial code of ethics. And so I would just like to read for you what it is that the ministry in this organization, in that sense, has agreed to, because hopefully you'll see that the purpose and the focus is to contribute to the joy of those whom we've been called to serve. It says, Ministerial Code of Ethics, United Church of God, and International Association. Preamble. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I accept the calling bestowed on me through ordination by prayer and the laying on of hands. I am dedicated first and foremost to preserving my personal relationship with God. Therefore, I am committed to basing my life on the foundation and the authority of the Word of God. I am resolved to conduct myself in the ministry according to the ethical principles set forth in the Bible, such as those found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, and other scriptures, and incorporated into this code of ethics, so that my service in the ministry will be acceptable to God and be a Christ-like example to all. Serving as a minister of Jesus Christ and as an elder in the United Church of God and International Association, I fully accept and agree to abide by the following ethical principles. Under the heading of personal and family responsibilities, number one, I will strive to maintain my relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. Number two, I will strive to maintain my physical, mental, and emotional health. Number three, I will strive to manage my life by maintaining a balance in family matters, church duties, and personal needs. Under the heading of church and congregational responsibilities, number one, I will strive to faithfully shepherd the congregations I serve by following the example of Jesus Christ in love, humility, respect, patience, wisdom, and justice. Number two, in my preaching and teaching responsibilities, I will give priority to prayer, meditation, and preparation so that my presentations will be biblically based and clearly communicated. Point three, I will keep confidential all matters discussed in counseling settings unless there is a revelation of child sexual abuse or any other disclosures required by law, or the person being counseled gives clear indication of being a danger to himself, others, or the church. I will consult the church's legal advisor or international equivalent if disclosure might be required. Point four, I will limit my counsel to areas of personal competency or formal training, and I will refer members to other professionals as necessary for non-spiritual matters. Point five, I recognize the influence I hold over those I counsel, and I will never take advantage of their vulnerability. As subheadings to that point, point A, I will not become involved in any inappropriate relationship. I realize that being alone with a female or a minor while visiting or counseling may jeopardize my reputation or ministry and should be avoided. And B, I will be careful about being closely involved in members' financial matters, as this could jeopardize my reputation or ministry. And finally, under the heading of ministerial responsibilities, number one, I will endeavor to honor the church's ministry, especially those with whom I directly serve, as co-workers in the work of God, respecting their roles and cooperating with them. Two, I will endeavor at all times and in all forms, public and private, to promote an atmosphere of respect for church leadership and their decisions to support openness and unity within the United Church of God and International Association, as well as the work within the church's governing structure to seek any possible desired change. Thirdly, I will strive to maintain proper biblical stewardship of finances and resources entrusted to my care. And finally, I will uphold the Constitution, fundamental beliefs, bylaws, and rules of association of the United Church of God. So again, this is the ministerial code of ethics that each of us who would serve in the ministry in the corporate structure of the United Church of God have agreed to. And the point is, it is for the maintaining of the biblical standard for those that serve in the ministry here. And brethren, it is for the ability of all of us to be helpers of your joy as God has designed. As we begin to wrap up today, I want to look at a few concluding thoughts just briefly. The first one is for the brethren. What should your focus be towards the ministry? And I would say the ministry who serve well according to this biblical standard. Again, not lordship and dominion, but shepherds. What should your focus towards them be? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here says, obey those who rule over you. And if your Bible has a marginal footnote like mine, you'll notice that this term rule over you could actually be just as legitimately translated from the Greek lead. And I believe that is more in the spirit of what God has given us to do as shepherds. Again, in that sense, we don't rule over your faith, but we do guide and lead. So again, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Again, the ministry is accountable directly to God the Father and Jesus Christ for the manner in which they conduct their ministry. And to a level as well, they are accountable to one another in the ministry and to you, the brethren whom they serve. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So if there's a good relationship, a good working relationship between those who minister and those who receive that help, it is a very joyful and a profitable thing. Now concluding thoughts here towards the ministry as well. Now let's direct this towards the elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Here Peter is writing to all the elders, and he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Brethren, ministers of Jesus Christ are to be helpers of your joy, helping you to achieve the purpose for which you have been called. And in the midst of all of that, there is actually joy that we receive in return for our service as well. I don't have it in my notes, but John said something to the effect of, you know, it gives me great joy to know that my children walk according to the truth. And he said that, I believe it was in 3 John. But there's joy that comes in return. The ultimate joy that we would experience is to see the fulfillment that takes place in your life at the return of Jesus Christ. I think Paul puts it quite well in 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's conclude here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" You know, as the apostles, as the elders, what is it that we rejoice in? He says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our joy, our glory, and our joy." So, brethren, our joy in the ministry, again, would be to see you succeed in this calling. You know, before God, we stand alone. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But God has given us a body to support one another in that. And he's provided a ministry for the success of your calling as well. So that when that day comes and your change occurs, your joy will be full. But you know what? Our joy will be full as well as we see you standing in glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. And brethren, helping you to achieve that, helping you to reach the goal for which you were created, in which then God extended his call and gave you his Spirit. Seeing you reach that goal is the joy, and it is the purpose. And assisting in that is the purpose of the ministry of Jesus Christ.